Well, good evening. That looks right. I'm happy to be Mark. How are you all? Someone commented when I came in, oh, it's been a while since you've been here, and I thought maybe I misbehaved last time I preached, so I've been on probation, and they let me back finally. Well, I want to ask, we're thinking about example. Who would you say is an influential leader today? Elon Musk, famous for Tesla, SpaceX, and for burning $60 billion on a company he doesn't seem to like or understand. Maybe Greta Thunberg, you know, environmental activist, because she's famous for telling adults exactly how it is, and they just look at her like they wish they came from the time when children should be seen and not heard. Or maybe YouTube influencers, maybe they're influential. PewDiePie or Mr. Beast, famous for their gaming videos and their bizarre challenges. We're not going to do challenges tonight, relax. People of influence become role models for their followers. And I have this thought, would Jesus rank as an influencer in 2022? Is he a role model worth following? See, he doesn't have a YouTube channel, an Insta or a TikTok. He wasn't a billionaire businessman who turned politician. He didn't launch a brand. As far as I know, he didn't invent any great tech. So why follow him? This Advent season, as we approach Christmas, we'll be reflecting on aspects of who Jesus is and why he was born. And if Jesus wasn't born to fit the expectations of pop culture in 2022, well, maybe that's not such a bad thing. Maybe he's got something deeper, something truer to model for us. And what we're doing is we're working through Philippians chapter 2 during Advent, and we're going to explore different aspects of who Jesus is and why he came. And tonight we're thinking about him as an example, and it's necessary to say that Jesus was much more than a good role model, much more than an example to follow, but he's certainly not less than someone who is perfect in what he modelled. But before we launch into the qualities of Jesus that are found in Philippians 2, I want to set a little bit of background, because what we're doing is we're thinking about how we should act and if we should act like Jesus, which is really a question of ethics and behaviour. And if you want to make Jesus your moral compass and you want to use him as a basis for acting, I think we need to think about not only what we would imitate from Jesus, but also the how and the why we should live his way. See, there's a danger in the church when we start talking about what you should do that people think, oh, rules, the rule book approach to being good, live by the Ten Commandments, or love your neighbour as yourself, or do unto others before they do unto you. That's what my brother's little mug had that he always sort of showed me. That's not quoting the Bible properly. It was do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But we had an interesting sibling relationship. So, you know, if you think about rules, there's this danger of treating how you should behave as a kind of checklist where you just tick through things and you think, well, I'm just being nice. And if I'm being good enough, then surely God thinks I'm also nice and good enough and he'll let me into heaven. See, some people then grow up with this idea that Christianity is just for good people or for people who keep a religious set of rules. Now, if that's you, let me humbly suggest you've got the wrong idea. Jesus didn't come to weigh us down with more rules, more obligations in life. He came to set us free. And so while following Jesus' actions and priorities is a good thing to do, don't confuse that with the basis upon which God loves you and accepts you. If you've got a broken relationship with God, Jesus solved it, but not by giving you an example that you have to live up to in order to earn God's approval. Now, having talked about rules, there's an alternative, and it's much more popular today than rules. It's the follow your heart, be true to yourself. In other words, be authentic. And the slogans might read something like love, not legalism, or grace, not grit. Follow your inner compass, not external expectations. And that's a really popular way of doing ethics and deciding how to behave nowadays. But I just have to say, right up front, it's not actually all it's cracked up to be, because what is your natural self like? I mean, what if your natural self is greedy or mean? What if your natural self is a little bit racist? What if your heart is restlessly looking for excitement or pleasure, and so your heart leads you into addictions, maybe to drugs or maybe to other things, or maybe you just get a kick out of using people for your thrills? Hearts can do all sorts of weird things. And Jeremiah said in chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So following your heart may be culturally acceptable, even admirable, but it won't necessarily lead you into living the right way in accordance with God's will. So we need a better moral compass. We need a vision of the good life that's more human, more connected than a rule book, but it's also more objective than just following your heart. And we find that example in Jesus. Jesus came to set an example for us. Not just of someone who kept the rules, so he did fulfill the Mosaic law and all the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures. And it's not even enough to see him as a champion of authentic living, though I think it's true to say he was true and genuine in what he did. But his example is powerful because it's not just about what you do, it's also the how you do it and the why you do it. So we're going to be thinking about those things. What we see in Philippians 2 that are good character traits to put into practice from Jesus, but also how does it become possible to follow Jesus? And lastly, why should we? So firstly, the what. Chapter 2, verse 5 puts it in really summary form. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus is our example for how to conduct healthy relationships. And the details we've seen in verses 2 to 4. And interestingly, there's a bunch of things like being like-minded and having the same love. But notice how many individualistic words are in this passage. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, our default setting in the West is about me, myself, and I. And actually, this just starts off by saying that's not a good way to do it. That's the thing not to do. And Amy mentioned that it's just been an election, and so we've had the whole political campaign season. And you've probably noticed that candidates and parties try to win our votes with a very simple formula. It's called the what's in it for me, appeal to your self-interest, better infrastructure for your area, better hospitals near you, better schools. Politicians are always expecting us to be just in it for ourselves. And then when politicians behave like that, then the media keep on reporting stuff like that. And so it drives then the whole style of what we're on about in community life and consumer life. And with this much self-interest in our politics and in our economics, it sort of creeps into how we do work as well. And so you think, well, is my employer treating me as well as they should? Or maybe someone else will treat me better. Maybe I'll go get another job. Or maybe in your neighbourhood or your family, you start asking, well, what's in it for me? Are people serving me as I deserve? Paul says, don't live with that kind of mindset. Don't be driven by pride or self-interest or ambition. The alternative is to focus on what builds up the common good. And so verse 2, be like-minded and have the same love. Be one in spirit and of one mind. Foster unity, not competition. Work on harmony, not hatred. It's kind of like one of those classic goals. I think there was it the Brazilian guy who sort of did an overhead soccer goal during the World Cup a few days ago? And they've got all these camera angles on it showing you how good it is slowed down. And what Paul is doing essentially is saying there are all these angles on unity and empathy and cooperation and humiliation, humility, a shared vision. And these are attitudes which are worth emulating. And they're all, in a way, similar ways of looking at the same thing, because it means putting others ahead of ourselves. And more particularly in the church, understanding that Jesus is the head of the church and that we're part of his body, and that when we work together in unity, that's when beautiful things happen, rather than when we focus on our own comfort or our own benefit or our own advancement. See, Jesus left the glory of heaven to enter this world, our world, a world of pain, a world of frustration, a world of haves and have-nots, a world in which there's sometimes glorious things to see and sometimes grotesque things as well. And when Jesus entered this world, not many people recognized his status. Few people honored him. In his final hours, most people rejected him. But Jesus didn't come to earth to be comfortable. He didn't come to earth as a promotion or to climb a status ladder. No, his ambition was to serve rather than be served. And so that's why we should follow his example. And verse 3 says, humbly value others above yourself. Think of how Jesus valued the people who others weren't valuing, people who were ritually unclean, people who were socially outcast, whether because of illness or because they'd broken some moral rule. Jesus welcomed them. Jesus loved them. Jesus affirmed their value to God. Now, isn't that a model worth following? Jesus was born to put our interests ahead of his own, so much so that he went to his death, because he was willing to put our need for a healed relationship with God ahead of his own life. So he bore our sins on the cross so that the judgment we deserved fell on him rather than on each of us. The judgment we deserve for ignoring God. And now we get a new beginning with God because Jesus put our needs first. That's love in action. And so if you want to know what true and deep and lasting love is, well, soap operas and the latest movie out of Hollywood or pop songs, they're going to tell you about romance and intense emotions, but they're not going to tell you about the love that's going to save your life. Verse 2 tells us to have the same love as Jesus. And earlier in the letter, in the first chapter, Paul had prayed that his readers would have a love that abounded more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they'd be able to discern what is best and they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so if you want to love like Jesus loved, it's an intelligent love. It's a deliberate love. It's a love that leads to purity and righteousness. It's not so much about the intense emotional connection, the hormonal surge of lust or sort of first flush of romance. It's actually about building up communities, building up people. So think about other kinds of love, about altruistic love and family love and the love that friends can share. And that's more the style of love that Jesus demonstrated. And when you get into a church community, you suddenly discover, as with every community, that there are all sorts of obstacles that can get in the way of loving like Jesus. See, it's possible for people to form cliques and for people to hold grudges and for people to divide over questions of doctrine or what do you believe or how you should live your Christian life or the leadership style you prefer or the music you like or how loud the music is or which instruments are holy and which instruments are thoroughly... No, I won't go there. And how the Spirit works in us and which Bible translation you should use. And Christians just end up disagreeing over all this stuff. And you think, if those issues dominate, well, it's almost certain that loving like Jesus has sort of fallen somewhere by the wayside. Because Jesus' model of love was holy, but it always made room for the sinner to be welcomed and brought into community. And Jesus' model of love is heartfelt and genuine and true, but it's not irrational or impulsive. So if we model our actions and priorities on the same love that drove Jesus, that's powerful. That creates impact. And interestingly, our broader culture has gone rather cold on institutional Christianity. But Jesus, he's as popular as ever. People say, well, I don't really like religion. I'm not into that stuff. But Jesus, yeah, he was okay. He's a good guy. Well, Jesus was the real deal. And so if you aren't a Christian, but you want to check it out, you really should read one of the records of Jesus' life found in the Bible, one of the four Gospels. Or maybe watch a film about Jesus' life and then talk it over with a Christian friend. See, Jesus' life oozed truth and compassion and commitment to justice. And no one's ever lived quite that way since. It's such a powerful form of love that, interestingly, most of our literature keeps recycling this idea of giving like Jesus gave. Just think of Harry Potter, modern classic literature. Now, I'm afraid I've got a few spoilers that the thing that saved Harry when he was a baby, it was his mother's self-giving love. And in the climax, in the final book of the series, in the grand showdown with Lord Voldemort, the evil guy, Harry sacrifices himself. And so they're just recycling the Jesus story. J.K. Rowling's not that original, sorry. Or if you want to go really classic, go Tolstoy, go Russian, her novel, Anna Karenina. That was a comparison of two married couples, one where there was someone who was just self-seeking and in it for themselves, and compared to someone who in much more humble circumstances but who had a genuine love for the other. And it was self-giving love that made for happiness in that tale. And we're already moving now from the what of godly living into the how. And we need to move on from the what, because if all that we had from the Bible was an example of Jesus being humble and committed to others and loving, then that would be great, but it would be rather frustrating because I've got to be honest with you, I'm not as nice as Jesus. And I suspect that neither are you. And that while it's good to aspire to what Jesus did, we never quite get there. And so we all have this dark side, this lazy side, this apathetic or this comfort-seeking side. And that part of us compromises even the good that we do. So even when we're trying to keep the rules, we don't do it perfectly. And even if we're trying to follow our heart, we don't do it in a way which is really life-giving to ourselves and others. But what Jesus does to change the equation, so he doesn't just lay out this standard that we can never meet, he actually gives himself to us. And I want to come back to all the if statements at the beginning of verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, all of these ifs aren't hypotheticals. They're not kind of vague possibilities. They're actually a way of expressing the idea of because of this, or since you have this encouragement, since you have been comforted by Jesus' love, since you have shared in the Spirit, since you have received tenderness and compassion, since all of these things are true, you can live the life that Jesus calls you to live. You can be a new creation. You can live differently now because Jesus is at work in you. He's not just some external role model. He's now an internal engine giving you power to live God's way. And as one of the Old Testament prophets said, many centuries before Christ was born, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, Jesus is a surgeon. He does heart transplant surgery. He doesn't just give us an example of what we do. He changes us from the inside out so that we now have the beating heart to want to do it and to be able to do it. And that how gets worked out in community rather than in isolation. See, growing like Jesus is a group project. Now, those of you at uni who are diligent groan when you're told, oh, part of your assessment is a group project, because you know the others are going to let you down. And those of you who are kind of freeloaders kind of go, yes, because that lazy part of you is, I'm going to freeload off that guy who's worked so hard. But in the church community, it's the teamwork, it's the give and take, it's the coming up to speed, it's the bearing with those people who you really struggle to bear with. That's where the work of becoming more like Christ actually happens. It's how we overcome our selfish tendencies towards ambition and conceit and pride. See, the how of living well is relational and connected and committed. And that's why church matters, because we do community together. But more than this church, more than our service on Sunday night, it's why growth group matters and why it matters to get together with other Christians outside of the Sunday service. Because it's not just information that we're after. It's not just a good idea that we're after. We actually want to share our lives more and more with each other, because it's in the sharing and the bearing each other's burdens and the encouraging each other and the crying together and the laughing together. That's how we become more like Christ and how we serve together and grow together then. The Christian life comes alive in community. And now we've talked about the what and we've talked about the how, and I want to just briefly finish up on why it matters. Paul opened this letter to the Philippian church by praising them and thanking God for their example of faith in practice. See, they had a reputation which preceded them in a wonderful way. And he wrote to them and said, your faith is being reported all over. And he says, whatever happens now, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you are standing firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. See, God wants us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That gospel, that good news of salvation, is why Jesus was born, to reshape our lives, to create a new people, to form a new community, to conquer evil. And those are the ideas, the reasons for why Jesus came, and we're going to look at them in coming weeks. And together they tell us that God wants to change this world. He wants it not to be corrupted by selfishness and rule breakers, and he wants people to be more than just self-interested individualists. He wants to have a world in which the things that Jesus did are done more and more. Things like bringing justice where it has been trampled, bringing healing where there are people who are in pain or who are sick, bringing love where people feel abandoned, bringing peace and reconciliation where there has been enmity. Kind of sounds like heaven on earth, doesn't it? Well, Jesus called it the kingdom of God. Because wherever we put aside self-interest, and when we live more like Jesus, and when we let God's Spirit empower us to live that way, and when we do that in community, that is the kingdom of God. That's the what and the how and the why of Jesus' example, that as we live that way, his kingdom grows, his sphere of influence, God's reign, God's rule on earth expands. And so we get towards the goal that's mentioned towards the end of this passage in Philippians 2, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we should follow Jesus' example, not just because it's good for us, but because it's good for the world. It's how God planned to change the world as the church lives out the life that Jesus called us to. And we see transformation at the individual level and at our church community level and then at our neighbourhood level, and then it keeps on expanding. Jesus told all these parables about a seed that grows into a tree or the yeast that spreads through the whole dough. And the image is simple. When you get it, when you live that way, it changes everything around you. So Advent isn't just this countdown to Christmas. Do any of you still get chocolates in an Advent calendar? Renee, have you got that happening for the kids yet? He's nodding. Maybe we should do that in the foyer, you know? Bring a chocolate, take a chocolate, something like that. Anyway, and it's not just the trashy music on repeat in the shopping centres. Advent is this invitation to think about all that happened when Jesus entered our world, to think about how much God loved you, to think about Jesus as the one who can change your life as you follow his ways and as you trust in him. And as we do that in God's Spirit, we'll be helping God's kingdom come and God's will be done. Amen.